Go ahead and be turning in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read from there in just a moment. But you need to put your thumb at Luke chapter 16, because that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. So we're going to start in just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we'll be looking at Luke chapter 16 and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that very soon we're going to be reorganizing again the Westside Fellowship groups. And so if you're not a part of a Westside Fellowship group now, you need to sign up. And that's why we have put, for your convenience, a sign-up board out in the foyer. However, the sign-up sheet is not on the sign-up board. It's right next to it on the bulletin board, because there wasn't enough room on the sign-up board. But if you'll look on the bulletin board, you'll find a sign-up sheet. Now, if you're involved right now, you don't need to do anything. You'll be reassigned to another group very shortly. But if you're not involved in one right now, Westside Fellowship Group, I really want to encourage you to do that, because it will be one of the most special ways that you'll get to know some of your brothers and sisters here. So do that after worship or after Bible class this morning. There are times when the poverty of human language makes it extremely difficult to express the riches of divine reality. Okay? What I mean by that, in terms of God trying to communicate to us, especially when you think about an almighty, eternal God trying to communicate to temporary, physical humans. Now, our bodies and our time on this earth is temporary. Our souls are eternal. But an almighty God trying to express the realities of an eternity to people that have a finite mind, it is a difficult thing, not because of God's inability, but it's because of our limitations. How is it that an infinite, almighty God who lives in a dimension that doesn't know time, how is He going to express a spiritual dimension to those of us who only know the physical, temporary, material world around us? You see, when you and I communicate, when a preacher communicates to his audience, when a speaker communicates to his audience, he or she will always use things about them that all of us understand. Things that we have in common. Jesus did that all the time. He would say, look at the lilies of the field, consider a sparrow, think about a farmer. And He would talk to us about how we behave and act in this world, and He would communicate using ideas and things that we already knew or experiences that we all have. That's because you and I live in a physical, temporary, material world. How is it then that God is going to be able to express an eternal dimension, a spiritual dimension, to any of us who have never experienced it? And it's difficult for God, not because of His limitations, but because of our limitations. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10 first. Paul writes and says, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And he goes on to say, only the Spirit of God can know the mind and the things of God. And that's why God uses His Spirit to describe these things that our eye has never seen, our ear has never heard, and we can't fully understand. Now jump down to verse 12. He says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. Expressing spiritual truths, things that you and I can't possibly understand because we've never experienced them. And so God is going to explain spiritual truths with spiritual words. And so I want us to think about the afterlife. I want us to think about eternity and hell this morning. You know, there's only two people that were ever caught up into paradise and then remained here on earth to give even a little bit of detail. And when Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, when he would write in 2 Corinthians 12 and 4, he would say, I heard things that are inexpressible. He heard things that no tongue could fully explain. That's because you and I have never experienced any kind of a spiritual dimension like heaven. Consider heaven for just a moment. How is God going to give us some idea of how wonderful and beautiful heaven is going to be? Yes, we sing the songs and preachers will preach the lessons. But there aren't human words adequate enough to describe a place that is going to be as wonderful as heaven. And so Revelation 21 will tell us that heaven is going to be a place where there will be a street, not streets, but there will be a street of pure gold like transparent glass. Now that gives me some idea, but I think what God is saying is, this is the best that our human language affords us to understand the beauty of heaven. But listen, if when I get to heaven, the pavement that I'm walking on, the street that I'm walking on, if it is not infinitely more beautiful, and it will be, than the yellow metallic gold that is on a wedding ring, I'm not going to be disappointed. Because what God is trying to say is that heaven is going to be so much better and more wonderful than anything that you can ever see or experience here on earth. It will be better. It will be more beautiful than the purest gold in the finest ring. And if God's idea of a mansion in heaven is different than mine, I'm not going to complain about my new neighborhood. What if God's idea is different than the idea that He communicates to us? And what if our mansion is not a three-story brick construction with 15 bedrooms and an indoor pool? Because you and I will gladly and without complaint take a duplex in heaven. Because it will be so much better than anything that is in this world. You see, the difficulty is, how is God going to describe this spiritual, eternal dimension called heaven and put it into human language that you and I can fully comprehend and understand? And He can't. Not because of His inability, it's because of our limitations. But yet God has provided me with enough information that my puny little intellect can understand that heaven is going to be more wonderful than earth. And the same is true with hell. God cannot fully explain or help us to comprehend how awful hell is going to be. He can't fully make us comprehend that because of our inabilities. But God does give us enough information that we can make an informed and prepared decision. God tells us enough to let us know that hell is going to be more awful than anything you can imagine on earth. You see, man wants the gory details. Even Milton, in his, I guess some people call epic poem, Paradise Lost, gives a detailed geography of the afterlife, because man wants details. The so-called, and heavy on the so-called, Prophet Muhammad in the Quran gives vivid, gory, macabre details about the tortures of torment in the afterlife, because man wants the details. And yet, it's surprising that in Scripture, God doesn't find it necessary to indulge my curiosity about how awful hell truly is. Oh, He gives us some indications. He will call it a fiery furnace and a place that burns fire and brimstone or sulfur. And He talks about it's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. But in reality, God doesn't really give us very much gory detail about how terrible a place hell is going to be. But He does give us enough information that we can make an informed and prepared decision about the place we want to go and spend eternity. Now keep all that in mind when you come to Luke chapter 16 and you read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, beginning at verse 19. This is a story so that God can give us enough information about the place called hell that none of us would ever want to go there. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. And he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." He's saying they had the scriptures. "Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I can't use this parable and to give you with any great assurance all of the questions that you and I have about the two dimensions, heaven and hell. For example, I don't think you can take from this parable, this story, that is used to give us enough information, not all the information, because our mind can't comprehend all the information about heaven or hell. But it gives us enough information. But I don't think that you can take this parable and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're able, once you're in heaven, to gaze over the edge of heaven and to stare down into hell. I don't think that's the purpose of this parable. And I don't think this parable teaches that if somebody is lost in hell, that they are able to look up and make eye contact with those who are in heaven. I don't think that the parable says that there really is literally going to be conversations between heaven and hell and hell and heaven. I don't think that's the purpose of the parable. And I don't think that that's what Jesus is trying to teach. But here is what the parable is teaching. And it is that hell is going to be an awful place. It is going to be the most awful place because it is going to be a place that is without any hope. You know people without hope? Maybe because of loss of illness and job and finances and relationships. You know anybody without hope? You take the most low, depressed person without hope and you multiply that by 100 zeros, one with 100 zeros behind it. Hell is more awful than anything you can imagine. I want to tell you very quickly four reasons from this story. Four reasons why I believe hell is going to be an awful place without hope. Number one, hell is going to be awful because it is going to be a place where you cannot, there is no hope of you ever hiding from your sins. That ought to strike a strong chord with some of us, because there are some of us in this audience that have been hiding our sins from other people for a long, long time now. Sins that maybe only you or maybe just precious few others even know about. But you and I on earth, we tend to become masters at hiding our sins. I think the rich man was too. I mean, the contrast between these two individuals, between the rich man and the beggar called Lazarus, the contrast is profound. You've got one man that's dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury, Jesus said, every single day of his life. His table was scrumptious. His hospitality was splendid. But inside that purple robe beat a heart in the chest that was cold and hateful and sinful. Now to the community, even to the community of believers, this rich man appeared to be happy and hospitable. And he was envied and he was praised in the streets. And people admired him. And yet he was as lost as he could be. Because every day he would pass by the beggar called Lazarus. And evidently he never even lifted a pinky finger to help ease his suffering. Not once. And you see, that's the way it is with sin. Now on earth, some of us become masters at hiding our own sin from those who may know us best or know us least, but we hide it from all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says this: nothing. There is nothing in creation that is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. Give an account. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account of the deeds that we have done in this body, whether they're good, whether they're evil. And we will give an account. Now the wonderful, glorious thing about being Christians who are saved in Christ is we will never have to give an account if we're in Christ, baptized into His blood. We will never give an account for the bad deeds we have done. But that shouldn't take away from the fact that everything is uncovered before God. Nothing is hidden in His sight. And we will give an account of everything that we've done in this body, good or bad. You see, you may be able to hide that Playboy way back in the back of your closet. You may be able to stash that bottle way in the back of the cabinet where no one will hardly see. People may never, ever find out about that one-night fling you had 3 years ago on a business trip. They may never discover that it was your lie that destroyed another's reputation. They may never know how you cut a corner in the business deal and another man was ruined. But God knows. Everything that you have ever done, God has seen. And God is aware. And it's only in Christ that you can find forgiveness of that sin and cause God to forget it. And without Christ in hell, no sin will be hidden from God. Now the rich man may have been a charter member of the synagogue. And people may have lifted high his name and praised him. And others may have envied him and wished they could have been more like him. But God saw it all. And as you read this story in hell, nothing is uncovered from this man's sin. Those two deluded teenagers who took their guns into that high school in Columbine, they believed that by saving their last bullet for themselves, that they would escape judgment. But they're wrong. Because there is a judgment. And there is a hell, and it's more awful than anything you can imagine. And those 19 evil hijackers on September 11th thought that once they had completed their mission, that they would open their eyes in paradise. But they were wrong. What a surprise it must have been to them to have opened their eyes in hell, to know that it was real and that God is real and He is a righteous judge, and that hell was more awful than anything that they ever imagined. Why is hell going to be an awful place? Because it is a place where you cannot, there's no hope of hiding any of your sins. Number two, in hell there is no hope of any comfort. No hope of any comfort. Now you and I take great assurance by way of Scripture and songs to read and to hear that in heaven we will join our voices with the celestial chorus in eternal praise to God. And we will take great joy and delight in singing praises and to honor and lift high His holy name all of the days of eternity. And that's why we ought to enjoy and sing out boldly here on this earth, because our singing is going to be so much more wonderful in heaven. But in hell, there are no hymns. There is no joy. There will be no comfort at all. Look what it says. Look at down there in about verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and Lazarus, the beggar died, and the rich man died. Verse 23, in hell, he was in torment, it says. He was in agony, the same verse will say later. There's no comfort. There's no prayers in heaven. There's no hymns in heaven. There's no dinner on the grounds. In heaven, where saints come together and they eat and they meet and they fellowship and they enjoy one another's comfort and they enjoy one another's presence. And there's no prayers in hell, at least none that'll be heard, because the rich man prayed. And in hell, he's hoping to find some solace from Father Abraham. And none will be given because there is no comfort in hell. You see, that's what Jesus tried to explain in Matthew 18 and places like Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and following. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut them off. It's better to enter into eternal life maimed than to enter into hell with a whole body where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, pluck it out. It's better to enter into heaven blind than it is to enter into hell with full eyesight, 20/20 vision, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. What Jesus is trying to say is in hell, there's no comfort, there's no happiness, there's no joy, there's only darkness and pain and suffering and eternal death, and it is a place to be avoided at all costs. Even if you have to go to radical extents on this earth to avoid an eternal judgment, you better do it. Because all the comfort that you think you have surrounded yourself now with, it's gone. Everything that you enjoy about the church and the kingdom today, without Jesus in your life, it is gone. And it is a place where there is no hope of being comforted at all. And in hell, number three, in hell, it is a place where there is no hope to plead ignorance. To plead ignorance. The rich man looks up because he begs. He begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus back down to earth. He has five brothers who also need to know about the awfulness of the place of torment. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Reasonable request, don't you think? Reasonable request. In fact, you and I we're kind of taken aback at the indifference Abraham gives to this man's plea to save his brothers. He says, "Send Lazarus." Kind of ironic, isn't it? Here's a man that ignored Lazarus all the days of his life, and now that he is in torment and agony, he wants to still order Lazarus to come out of heaven, to be flung down to this earth to do his bidding. A little bit ironic. "Send Lazarus. Let him warn my brothers, because they don't know." It's almost as though Abraham says, they do know. They should know. Look at it, verse 29. Abraham replied and said, "They have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the scriptures, just like you did, just like all others do. They have all the information that they need. Let them listen to them." But it just sounds so reasonable to say, listen, isn't it possible that if someone were to even come back from the grave, from beyond, and come back to warn us, to show us, to give us some taste of torment, if they could just come back from the grave, kind of like the ghost from Christmas Future in Dickens' tale, if someone from the grave could just come back and tell us and warn us and show us, that would work, wouldn't it? Abraham says, probably not. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Yes, but if someone came back from the grave, the rich man says, that would do it. He says, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets and God's word, they will not even listen if someone comes back from the grave. Double irony. Double irony. Think about who's telling this story. It's Jesus. Jesus is telling the story. And the rich man wants Lazarus to come back from the grave to tell people on earth what a horrible, terrible, awful place hell is going to be. Abraham says no. There is a chasm fixed. No one from here can go there. No one from down there can come here. It's fixed. It's permanent. But the irony here is, Jesus will do precisely what the rich man asked to have done. Jesus will do what God would not even allow the beggar Lazarus to do, and that's to come back from the grave, but Jesus will do that. Jesus will die and He will take away the sins of all this world if we'll believe in Him. If we'll repent of our sins and put Him on in baptism, Jesus will die for all of our sins, and He will be buried, and He will come back from the grave to give witness to this awful place of hell and the paradise of heaven. And people do not listen. And people are still rejecting His message today. People are still rejecting it today. Not because that's what God wants. You ever seen that little short verse in Matthew 25 that says that hell was a place that was prepared for the devil and his demons? Not you. Hell wasn't prepared for you. It was never intended to be a place for you. 1 Peter 3 tells us that God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's not slow like some people count slowness, but He is patient, long-suffering with us. And He wants all men to come to repentance and to escape judgment. That's what God wants. Hell was a place prepared for the devil, not you. Which brings us to the worst thing of all about hell. Oh, I know it's a place where we can't hide from our sins. It's a place where we don't have any comfort. It's a place where we can't plead ignorance. We'll never show up in hell one day and say, "I didn't know. This is all news to me. Nobody ever spoke to me." If we don't know, what is this book for? You have a Bible, don't you? You can afford one, can't you? And if you can't, has a Bible ever been offered to you free of charge? Have you ever been in a hotel room and opened up the bureau and seen a Gideon Bible? They're there for the taking. That's why they put them there. So that no one is without Scripture in their life. And can you imagine that anyone would come onto the judgment day and say, "I had no clue. It's all news to me." No, they won't be able to plead ignorance, which brings us to the worst thing about hell of all. It will be a place where you will never forget. You'll never forget. You will never forget the countless opportunities squandered. You will regret for eternity the multiple times that you heard the invitation of Christ and your feet remain nailed to the floor and you remain glued to the seat and you never once responded. You will live in eternity never forgetting the time after time after time that preachers and teachers pleaded, that Christians would beg for you to come to Jesus, and you spurned every invitation. And maybe that's not the worst of all. Maybe the worst memory of all will be someone who did accept Christ, who did believe in Him, who did respond to the invitation, who was immersed in the waters of baptism to walk now in newness of life, who understood the goodness of God and His mercy and His love, and then turned away. Have you ever had something in your hands and then lost it? That may be the most awful feeling in all the world. And you will live with eternity and you will have no hope of ever forgetting the opportunities squandered. You see, I don't know a whole lot about hell, to be honest. You don't either. I don't know a whole lot about hell or heaven. But God has given me enough information that I can make an informed and prepared decision on whether I want to go to heaven or if I am choosing to go to hell. Because you see, it's a choice. It really is a choice. It's your choice. Because hell was not God's choice for you. He did everything possible. He spread His love all over this world. He sent His Son to live a holy and perfect life, to be this infinite, pure sacrifice for not just the sins of the people who lived in His day, but for the sins of the people who lived before Him and for all of us who have lived after Him. He is able to forgive sin. But you have to make that choice. To believe in the name of the Son of God. To repent of your sins, to make that great confession and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. You see, the worst thing about hell of all may be the person who is lost in hell for all of eternity will live with the knowledge that it didn't have to be so. It didn't have to be this way. I could have accepted Jesus in my life and been united with Him in baptism. I'm convinced that the rich man didn't know that that was his last day on earth. Just like most of us will never know when our last day on earth will be. It was Tuesday morning, and I have sort of commented tongue in cheek time and time again, I don't know when my last day on earth will be, but I know how it will end. It's going to be in that turn lane right in front of the church building on 1431. It's a narrow turn lane. Rock trucks are coming from the east and coming from the west. And you're just sitting there at their mercy. And Tuesday morning, I'm sitting in that turn lane and I look up the hill and there is a rock truck coming and half of his truck is in that turn lane. And I can go nowhere. Because of all the other traffic, I can go nowhere. And fortunately, with enough time, he looked up and he corrected that big rock truck that was headed straight for me. He corrected, put it back in his lane, and I pulled into the church parking lot safe and sound, but I thought about it. If he had not looked up, if he was reading something, picking up something off the floor, whatever he was doing that caused him to drift off into that turn lane, I was at his mercy. And if he had hit me head on, which he was headed to do, it would have been my last day on earth. I don't know when that's going to be. I told you Wednesday night about a dear brother in Christ that we love dearly, Jim Sorrells from Kaufman, Texas. Strong, just turned 60 years of age, has 3 grandchildren that were born just in the past year and a half. And he went hunting in Wyoming, never thinking that on Tuesday morning would be his last day on earth. Yeah, he did. Jim lived every day of his life as though it would be his last day on earth. And he made sure that no matter what happened, he made sure that no matter what would come, he was always ready and prepared for his last day on earth. Is that your situation today? Are you in Christ Jesus? If you have never confessed the name of Jesus, and if you have never put Him on in baptism, you are not prepared for your last day on earth. And to shun Christ's invitation today, you are making the choice for hell. Because the only way that you will go to heaven one day is your belief and your acceptance and your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's your choice this morning. If you're a child of God and you know in your heart you're not prepared for your last day on earth, maybe you need to come forward and repent and ask for the prayers of this church and ask for the forgiveness of sin. We would love to help you in any way we can while together we stand, while we sing.